Why don't you take God's word and turn to the book of Acts. We're about to take off on a study through the book of Acts, which is the book of history. The book of history of God's church. And I want us to give a title to this study this morning and this series that we're going to begin. It's going to last a little while. We're going to call this The Church God Wants Us to Be. The Church That God Wants Us to Be. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, history was kind of interesting. You know, it's an intriguing subject, isn't it? And in history, you learn about different aspects of life and where we've been, and whether it's history of the pilgrims, or history of how the West was won, or history of the settling of our state of Indiana. Learning history kind of lets you know where you came from and where you are now. It's interesting to see our development. And so history is a neat subject, but what we have here in this book that's on your lap is the history of God's church. It's God's inspired recording for us. It lets us know where we came from and who we are, and hopefully give us some clues on where we're to go as well. Now, this title, the book of Acts, sometimes it's called, and it may say that in your individual Bible, it may say the Acts of the Apostles. But I like what old J. Vernon McGee uses, the expression, to actually be a really fitting title. He says a better title is The Lord Jesus Christ at Work by the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. So here's an inspired book about how God gave birth to His church and how it came into existence and how it's blossomed and grown and become firmly established. Now, a week ago yesterday, there was a birth. A sweet little baby was born to Susie and Jeremy Fleener. They had been anticipating that birth for some time. They were so excited about it. Are we on in this? Can you hear me? Okay, coming through this? Okay. All right. Good. A week ago yesterday, little baby was born. Little Brody Lewis Fleener. And there were some complications, as is sometimes the case. And the umbilical cord got wrapped around this old guy's neck. And there was an immediate crisis, and he had to be rushed down to the neonatal intensive care unit at Cosair Hospital. There's that little guy, and there's his grandpa back in the back row, Steve. But he had some seizures on the way down there in the ambulance, and things were kind of touch and go. They got him down there, put him on a respirator. But been a lot of praying for that little guy and outstanding care. Remember how we said last week, or was it 2 weeks ago, we talked about healing. We pray and we seek the best medical means possible. And both those things were activated, and things are looking good with that little guy. And he's off that respirator and being detached from all the other life-sustaining stuff. And he's taking some nourishment, and it's processing out through the other end. And Jeremy said he was looking forward to changing diapers. He's going to get that privilege. And so everything is looking good with that little guy and his mom and dad and grandparents and others in the family. They've just hovered around them there, and they're so thankful for things looking good. But I want to tell you, there's something else, not besides just that family picture of love and devotion, and I still kind of blows me away that Susie had that baby that morning in Scott County Hospital, and that afternoon she's out of the hospital down at Cosair with her baby. That's phenomenal, isn't it? That's love. But more than just the picture of love, in addition to that, is the idea here that while they love this little guy, this little baby, his mom and dad do not want him to stay a baby, do they? They're looking forward to that time when he can roll over. And he'll be able to sit up, and he'll learn to walk and to talk and develop into maturity. Now, that's what we want for a little baby after his birth. And that's what God wanted for his church after it was given birth. He wanted his church to grow and develop, and the book of Acts talks about that. In fact, it talks about the explosive growth and development of God's church. Now, This story of the book is interwoven around a number of characters. You're going to see Stephen, you're going to see Simon Peter, you're going to see Paul. Primarily, the two characters that we see are Simon Peter and Paul, and they're really a study of contrasts. Peter was the disciple to the Jews, and Paul was the disciple to the Gentiles. Peter was an unlearned guy. He was a fisherman. He was a rough around the edges. He'd be called ignorant. But Paul was just the opposite. Paul was a scholar. He was a genius. He was a trained rabbi. He was an educated Pharisee, a Greek cosmopolitan, a Roman citizen. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, each of these guys gives seven speeches, seven sermons. And in any of those, and whether God is speaking through Peter or whether he's speaking through Saul, who became Paul, there's one thing that's clear, and that is the church is not contracting. The church is not hunkered down. The church is not just hovering and surviving to exist. The church is blossoming and blooming and growing and moving. And that's God's program for his church. It was then, and it is now. And you know, he has given a wonderful message to his church. You think about the message of the church. The message of the church is liberty from our past sins. And we've all sinned. We've all messed up. But that can be completely forgiven. We sang about that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's a great truth in that song, isn't it? We have this message of pardon. We have this message of a full and a meaningful life and help in this life. And then we have this message that eternity is set, that we have an eternal hope and help. And we sang about that too. I mean, it's forever. You're set for all time and eternity. And so this gospel is appealing. And frankly, it's appealing to all generations, isn't it? And we sang about that, to all generations. It'll be forever and ever. And so what was good back in those days is still good for now. And the needs of people have really not changed, have they? We're looking for life, and we're looking for eternity, and we're looking for pardon. And Jesus provides all those things. Now, if this message is appealing, it was then and it is now, shouldn't we expect the church that broadcasts that message to grow and to thrive and to prosper and to move ahead? But frankly, it seems like so often matter-of-factly and in a mundane kind of lukewarm, lackluster way, you know, we just kind of pray, God bless the church. But we really don't expect anything to happen. I heard this story about a young preacher who went to see an elderly lady in his church, and she was in the hospital, and she was really sick. He went in to see her, and he could tell that she was very feeble and frail, and he thought his visit should be short for her benefit. She was lying there in the bed, and he said, can I pray for you? And she just nodded her head. And he said, well, what would you like for me to pray? And in a very faint voice, she said, well, pray that I'd get well. And so he said, Lord, if it be your will to heal her, that'd be great. But Lord, just help her to know, if it's not your will, that just to accept this fact and to know that you're near her and you care about her. Preacher said, amen. And that lady opened her eyes and sat up in the bed and swung her feet around the side of the bed and stood to her feet. And she said, I'm healed. She said, I feel better. She walked out of that hospital room, walked down the hall with hands up and said, I'm healed, I'm healed. That young pastor, he stumbled out of that hospital room, made his way down the hall, down the steps, out the hospital doors to his car, leaned on his car and looked up and said, Lord, don't you ever do that to me again. Now, he prayed without expectancy, didn't he? And sometimes we do that, don't we? But I want to tell you, we have a dynamic message, and we ought to expect that our witnessing would have an effect. We ought to expect that our light would shine. We ought to expect that the message would go out and the people would respond and the church would grow, and that this life-changing, powerful, wonderful message would have a reception. For God's message is greater than any other message, right? And God's power is greater than any other power, right? And And God is great, and His gifts are free to repentant, hungry hearts. And so I think this book of Acts is a really good place for a church to start out with and hover around. And I'm looking forward to some months together, verse by verse by verse, reading this story. And that's what it is. It's a story. But as we read the story, we can kind of see, well, where are we at in light of this, and where should we be in light of this? So are you ready for us to take off in this book? I'm ready for it. Are you ready for us to be the church we ought to be? I'm ready for that. You ready for us to be the church God wants us to be? All right. Well, let's stand to our feet and let's read some scripture, and then we'll talk about that. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Father, I pray you'll just burn these words into our heart and teach us what we need to teach so we can be what we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Now, I wonder, as we organize the thoughts here, if we could lay out five words that I think summarize things. They all begin with the letter P, and so the first word is person. Who is the person this passage is about? Is it about Luke? Well, he's the penman here. He's the one God used to record this account of the early church history and its expansion. And there's some things we know about Luke. We know that he was a man of learning. He was a man of science. He was a man of medicine. He was a medical doctor. And we know that he was a beloved man. He was a team player. He was part of Paul's travel team, and he ministered to Paul and others. And so here's a guy, he could lead, he could follow, he could do what needed to be done. And he has an amazing grasp of the Greek language, and God uses him to be the recorder of this history here. But really, that's not all. This is not the only book that Luke wrote down. One of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, what's the third one? Luke and John. Well, Luke was the penman there. And so I want to tell you, the person this book is about, it's not about Luke. It's not about Peter. And it's not about Paul. Who's it about? It's about Jesus, isn't it? The person is Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. Now, in his first book, Luke talked about what Jesus had done in his gospel ministry. In that first book, in that book of Luke, we see that God took on flesh. That we see his beginning as a man. We saw the earthly beginning, really, of the one who had no beginning. We saw in Luke the one who existed before time existed. And he was in volume one there. And what was volume one? Luke said, "This was in my former book. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." But now is volume two. Now here is the book we call Acts, and it's the book about what's going on next. The Holy Spirit working in the lives of God's people. Now, here's the neat thing about this book, all right? It's an unfinished book. You say, well, wait a minute. You can read the last verse in the 28th chapter. I want to tell you, it's an unfinished book because God is still working through his people, isn't he? And the history of the church is still being built, and the church is still alive and well. And God wants his church to grow and thrive. And so Luke talked about Jesus. He talked about what he began to do, how he began to teach, what he began, this new kind of life that he advocated. And now we see those things taking place. They're taking form here, and it's still going on in this book of Acts. But everything that's happening in God's church around God's earth is stemming from Jesus, isn't it? And he's the central focal point in this book. And so first of all, we see the person, and that is Jesus as Lord. But there's something else we need to see here, and that is the proofs that Luke gave us that Jesus is Lord, that he is real, that he is alive. So I want us to see, secondly, the proofs that Jesus is alive. Now, a church that's going to be alive couldn't have a dead figurehead. I mean, for a church to have life, it's got to have a living leader and Lord, doesn't it? And Luke knew that. God knew that. And so Jesus, we're told by Luke, what were his words here? Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And so we know that Jesus lived, he suffered and died, he lived again. And that was a vital truth to build on. Now, if you study throughout the Bible this matter of the resurrection, there are in this 40-day interlude between the resurrection of Jesus and when he ascended back into heaven, there are 10 different occasions where Jesus appeared to his followers. One time, there were 500 people there. And so this resurrection idea is very convincing. It is very real. And so there's undeniable evidence to the fact that Jesus was and is alive even after death. He was gloriously restored to life again. The Bible attests to his being alive. Secular history attests to his being alive. Changed lives attest to his being alive. Isn't your life different because he's alive? I know he's alive. There's an old song that has a line that says, "My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul." Now, some skeptic might say, "Well, I don't believe that. I can't believe that." You can't believe that? It's not that you can't believe. I mean, if you examine the evidence, it's not that you can't believe. It's that you won't believe if you don't believe. And so what we have is truth here, the truth of the life of Jesus. And Jesus is alive. And I want to tell you, he is present in this very room at this very moment through his Spirit. But in bodily form, where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of God, isn't he? At this very moment. At this very time. And what's he doing up there? The Bible says he is praying for you. By the way, that's an invigorating thought. When you think you can't handle it, guess who's praying for you? All right. Imagine you with a problem, and just to think that Jesus is outside the door on his knees praying for you. Man, how can we lose when we know these kind of things? But here is Jesus. Now, Luke mentions the proofs that Jesus lives, but thirdly, he says something about the promise God made, and that is that his Holy Spirit is with us. Verse 4 and 5 say, "On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, his followers, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Jesus told his followers that when he departed to go into his Father's presence, he was going to send his Spirit to be with them. They were to go back to Jerusalem and wait for that, for the Holy Spirit, for this invisible dimension of God. He was with them visibly, but he was going to his Father's side in heaven, and he was going to send his Holy Spirit to be with them, and he would fall on them in an extraordinary way and bring life-changing power into their lives. So they did what they were told. They waited, and he did what he was told. He promised he would send his Spirit, and he did. And he sent his Spirit to help them with their daily lives and to help them with this gigantic mission that he was giving to them. Now, they needed the Holy Spirit's presence to undertake this assignment. They needed the Holy Spirit. And in what way? They needed the Holy Spirit to enlighten them. Let's put an A, B, and C underneath this. All right? Well, here's the work of the Holy Spirit. It was his work for them at that time. He enlightened them. He enlightened them, for one thing, as to their memories. You see, remember now, the New Testament hadn't yet been recorded at this time. But these were people who had been with Jesus. And so they needed God's help to recall those incidents, those words, those times, so they could share those and so they could be recorded in the same inspired way that the Old Testament had been. So he's going to enlighten their memories and help them. He's going to enlighten them as to their message. They needed the Holy Spirit in order to process and interpret the truth and then verbalize the truth, to share the truth in a very clear way. way to proclaim it. And so they needed the Holy Spirit to enlighten them in terms of their movements. How are they going to go, know where to go and to who to go and how to go and when to go? They needed God's Spirit to help them with this. And so he enlightened them. But that's not all the Holy Spirit did for those early followers. He energized them, and they needed that as well. They needed his energy. They needed his energy to live out the life, and they needed his energy to preach with power. May I tell you that the Apostle Peter could not on his own ability convict or convert or consecrate a sinner. He couldn't do that. Billy Graham can't do that any more than they could create a star. Okay, they can't consecrate a sinner. But I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit of God can do that. It's the Holy Spirit of God that can reach inside a person's heart and show you're wrong about this and you need to get right and I want to draw you to him. And so they needed the Holy Spirit to carry on their work so they could preach with power, so they could live the life, because on their own, they didn't have what it took. And remember, there's been a tremendous transforming work among these guys. These are the same guys that walked with Jesus, you know, and I mean, he's doing these phenomenal things, and they're back there arguing on one particular occasion about who's going to be the top dog in his kingdom, who's going to be number one. So Jesus has done some radical transforming in these guys, but they're going to need his power to go about his work. Now, they're going to need him for enlightening and for energizing, but they're going to need him for encouraging as well. And that's part of his work. He encourages, doesn't he? Now, it may have been a little easier for them when Jesus was right there with them face to face. He's not going to be with them face to face anymore. He's gone to heaven, and they're going to be in some tough spots. There's going to be some intense persecution. There's going to be some hard times, some lean times, some deprivation and tough going. They need his presence, don't they? And so his presence will come through his Spirit, and he'll encourage them. Now, I want to tell you, in those same three ways, A, B, and C, you see on that screen, we need God's Holy Spirit, don't we? We need God's Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to help us to sort out things. We need him to help us keep those memories of those times he's been involved in our lives and not forget those things. We need him to help us have a clear message to our world. We need him to help us move in the best direction possible and make the decisions that he would have us make. We need him to energize us. We need him to enlighten us and to energize us. We need his empowerment. You know, sometimes there's some of these hotshot motivational speakers, you know, that go around and they say, boy, you just got to tap that natural power that is within you. I want to tell you, I don't have any natural power within me. There is a supernatural power, though, that's available to you and to me and to all of us who look to Jesus. And the greatest power on earth is not from psyching yourself up, or not from gritting your teeth and trying harder. It's from loving and trusting and obeying Jesus. And when we walk step by step, hand in hand with him, he'll pour out that power if we totally surrender to him. So we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to energize us, to encourage us. You ever get discouraged? You ever feel like things aren't going just the way you want them to be? You do, and I do as well. But I want to tell you, I want to look you in the eye and tell you that I might get down, but I cannot stay down because of the encouraging ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he helps us go. He keeps us buoyed up. Now, we need to keep moving here, but what are we talking about? We're talking about the church God wants us to be, and it's all focused on Jesus. He is Lord, and he is alive. We have that proof. And this promise, we have the Holy Spirit, just like the early church did. He energizes, he enlightens, and he encourages us. But then there is the program that we read about here in this first chapter of Acts, and that's the program Jesus has for his church. Now, what is the program? The program is to win others. The program is that we bring others in. I want to read verses 6 to 8 to you again. It says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now here was Jesus' program for winning the world. What's the program? It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. It's that those who have been won are to go to those who need to be won, and model our faith before them and share what Jesus means to us, share a testimony, my life before Christ, how he came into my heart, what he means to me now, and pray for people and demonstrate a beautiful life before people in hopes that they'll buy into the gospel. And then those who have bought into the gospel will then go to others who need the truth and share it with them. And it's an ongoing thing. It's a powerful program. It's a wonderful program. It's an effective program. And it's still in effect. All right? In fact, there's a term we use for that program. We call it the Great Commission. That is, God commissions us, those who have found his mercy, to share it with other people. We take in this truth, and we don't just keep it ourselves. It's like a sponge. We wring it out for others, and we keep coming back to him, and we get more vital moisture in our sponge, and we keep wringing it out to a thirsty world out there. And so here is God's plan for those who have been surrendered, who've come to Jesus and surrendered to him, to go to those who need to be surrendered to him. And where does it start? Well, it says it starts in your Jerusalem, and that's right where you are, because these guys were in Jerusalem. It starts in your little world with your family, with those people who live under your roof. And it goes out to your friends and your coworkers and other students at school and your extended family. And it expands. It goes from your Jerusalem on out into Judea and on out into Samaria and into the ends of the earth. And we've got people like Katie and Dave of our own church family who are out there in Africa this very day with this same gospel message. We've got Hearts of Joy from our own church. They're over in Ohio doing a gospel concert this morning with this same gospel message. And so it goes on out. But the sad thing is, sometimes we forget about this. We think, well, we're going to come to church, we're going to fill our cup. What's in it for me? And I don't know if you have, but I've heard people say, well, I came to church and I didn't get much out of it. Like, that's the sole message to what can I get out of it? It's all about me. Folks, this is not, the gospel is not consumer oriented. We may live in a business world that says, get the product that gives you the most, but the gospel is not just get, is it? It's get so you can give, isn't it? And so we're looking at a world that needs to hear, and we need to go and show and tell that. But it seems like that commission has kind of been forgotten. I read a statistic that's kind of telling. It said that in our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, maybe half of the churches in a whole year's time have no concerted evangelistic effort. They don't have Bible school. They don't have a revival. They don't have anything that's designed to reach out to people. But here's one that's even worse. Over 90%, and this particular statistic said 92% of Southern Baptist individuals are going to stand before God someday never having shared their faith with anybody else. 9 out of 10 mum about this greatest truth in the world. I mean, there are folks who are drowning, and we hold the life raft and don't throw it out there to them. There's something wrong with that picture. There's something wrong with the church that has no desire to reach people. And frankly, I'm not even sure a church ought to call itself a church if it has no desire to reach people. Maybe it ought to just call itself a club. Maybe the sign outside ought to say open Sunday from 9 a.m. to noon, free childcare, or something like that. If that's all we are, if we're just a come in and scratch each other's back and hang out place, and maybe we need to rethink our own relationships with God. If we have zero desire to walk the walk and talk the talk and live a life that's effervescent and attractive to people, and we're looking for opportunities to share the gospel seed, because people who don't find him don't make it, all right? It's just that simple. I want to tell you, if you had the cure for some disease and somebody was suffering from that critical disease and about to die, and you wouldn't share that cure with them, that'd be a cruel thing, wouldn't it? We're to share this truth with people who desperately need to hear that. And God's word says if you say no to Jesus, you don't get there. And so we're to give people the information they need so they can say yes to Jesus, aren't we? And that's the challenge for me, and that's the challenge for you. And I just want to ask you, would you accept that assignment? Would you see that's not just the pastor's assignment, that's mine. But that's yours too. That's ours. And would you be a genuine Christian who loves lost people and connects with people and communicates this people and shows it and tells it this life-changing story? We need to be an intentional evangelistic church. Could I get an amen on that? That's the truth, isn't it? Now, we'll head toward the finish line here. But what do we see in this opening section in God's challenge for the church to be the church? We see the person who it's all about, Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And in case anybody says, well, that's just old, dead, irrelevant history, no. We have the proofs that he is alive. And there's the promise that his Holy Spirit is with us as he was with his early church. He enlightens us. He'll help us sort through things and understand things better. He energizes us, giving us the power we need for living. He encourages us when we get down. And then we see not just that promise, but we see this program. We're called to take bread to hungry people, starving people. And if we just hoard it for ourselves, something's not right. All right? But there's one more word that I want us to see, and that is a word about the parousia. The parousia. You say, what in the world is that? There's a Latin word, peros, which means to bring forth. And Jesus is going to be brought forth in a time that the theologians call the parousia. That's just a fancy term for the second coming of Jesus, all right? You say, is that referred to here? It absolutely is. Look at verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven right before their eyes. But what did those angels say? Hey guys, he's coming back. He is coming back. Now, when does he come back? There is a clue about that. And the clue is that we don't know. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now, Jesus is coming, but here's the tough thing. There have been through the ages, and even today, some crackpots who want to name dates and times. And somebody just sent me, Brooks just sent me some email about somebody who named a date and said Jesus was coming back. I don't know, it was a week ago Saturday or something. And if he came and we missed it, we're all in trouble, okay? But I think the one that missed it was that goof up who named the date. Now, people have done that, some weirdos have, and because of that, some people kind of play down the second coming of Christ, act like it's not going to happen. Well, it's going to happen, all right? In spite of the fact that there have been those people who have miscalled it and just been totally out of whack about that. There was a guy named William Miller that lived back in the mid-1800s, and he had a huge following of people. It was said maybe 100,000 people followed his so-called gospel ministry. And he said that on April 3rd, 1843, that's the day. That's the day when Jesus is coming back. So his people believed him. And there were people who went up on the mountain, some of his followers, so they could get a head start. They'd be in a high place when he came back. There were other people, some of his other followers, who went to the cemeteries because they wanted to be there by the bodies of their loved ones who died so they could all go together. There were some high society socialite women in Philadelphia who went outside into the country because they didn't want to go alongside the common people. But guess what? April 3rd, 1843 came and went. Now, Mr. Miller revised his dates. And again, he was wrong. And revised his dates, and again, he was wrong. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses have named these dates and always been wrong and revised them and named them again. Folks, nobody knows. Here's all we know. What we do know, he is coming again. Are there signs around us that indicate that? Oh, my gracious. in a big time way. And especially this horrendous weather stuff that we've seen, these unprecedented storms and hurricanes, and one will be coming. They say this is the worst one ever. And then on the heels of that, there's another one coming. They say it's the worst one ever. But God's Word talks about those cataclysmic events, that God's Word talks about a number of signs, and they've all been fulfilled. And this could happen. Could happen. We might not get to have that lunch back there today. We might, but we might not. I'm not saying. I'm just saying I don't know, but I know this. I know we better be ready. And I know we better be ready as a church. And it's high time that we not just come in and hang out and go home, but that we get all in. And then we say, God, the mission of the church is my mission, and you can count on me. And if there's a challenge to be met or work to be done, I'm going to step up. I'm going to, if I feel like you're in it for me, if this is a job that needs to be done and I can do it, God, here I am. If there's time to be invested, if there's money to be spent, whatever, God, you are Lord, and I want this church to be advancing and not just hanging out or going backwards. I don't want us to be plateaued. And I want to tell you, God has a tremendous place for us waiting out here as soon as some things come together. I can't help but recall the church at Graceland, Cindy, that our family joined. When we first came to seminary at Louisville, we needed a church to go to. And so we visited around a few different places, and we ended up over at Graceland Baptist in New Albany. That place was alive and thriving there. But just the history of the place. They had been a struggling church down on Charleston Road in New Albany, and just ambling along, but God began to do a work there. And they found 80 acres out on the edge of town. They had to borrow $100 to put down as earnest money on that, but they knew God was in it. And I want to tell you, that became a magnificent and a thriving work, and it is today one of the most outstanding churches in our entire state. But you see, God can take what's fledgling and make it powerful. And I want us to take us who are fledgling and Him make us powerful. We got the place, but we need to have Him in first place in our hearts, don't we? So if you belong to Him already, I want to say, understand now that what we're going to read here in this book of Acts, don't think I hope those other folks will get with the program. It's for you, okay? And it's for me. And so here's some things that need to be taken to heart. And so if you want our church to be moving and thriving and alive and well and advancing and dynamic, you need to be willing to pray and act and do whatever it is God wants you to do. Now, you might be here and you need to ask yourself this question. Really, it's always a good question for all of us. Am I ready for this event called the Second Coming? Because you see, we're all going to give an account. Christians are going to stand before Him and give an account about why we did or why we didn't do what was taking place in our life and our involvement in God's program. But if you're not saved, you're going to be left behind. What happens when you get left behind? God's Word says that 7 years of the worst time ever in the history of the planet are going to begin to unfold. There's an individual the Bible calls the Antichrist, who is going to prevail in power on this earth. He's going to make Adolf Hitler look like a Boy Scout, folks. And times are going to go, you think it's bad now? It's going to be unspeakably horrible during that time. And at the end of that time, there comes this battle of Armageddon where Jesus comes back in the second phase of His second coming. He's already taken those who belong to Him, but He comes back, we come with Him, and he wins. But if you were left behind, that's a bad position to be in. And I want to tell you, nobody has to be left behind. And the way to be left behind, the way not to be left behind, is to see this person that Jesus is Lord, and He needs to be Lord of your life. And you need to accept Him right here and right now. And the proofs are in. He's alive. And His promise is that His Holy Spirit will come and make you a new person. And He'll absolutely forgive you, and He'll energize you, and He'll give you a security about heaven forever. And that He's going to... He's going to get you in on the program where you can be a difference maker in your world, and then you'll be ready for His coming back, all right? But to be ready then, you need to take a step now if you're not sure that your name's in His book, all right? We're going to ask you to do something bold, and that is when we sing this last song, this hymn of response, we're going to ask you to, hey, sign on with Him, and you really can't do that in a clandestine way. You really can't do that in a way where nobody knows, all right? He calls us to step up and step out in a big-time public way. You don't have to confess all your sins to everybody, but he said if you're ashamed of him, he can't be proud of you. Okay? So we ask people to step up and come during the invitation and say, I'm signing on with him. And if you're not sure where you are and you're ready to go and you're ready to get baptized into the next occasion, you're ready to advance with this and you're ready for us to be the church, then let's move ahead. Father, I pray that not one of us would be hesitant to do exactly what you ask us to do. And Lord, there are a lot of Christian folks here that need to say, God, it's time for me to get out of neutral and get in forward gear. And Lord, there's some folks here that need to say yes to Jesus. I'm coming into the family today. I want to be saved. I want to nail this thing down because I don't want to be left behind. So God, help us do what we should do. In Jesus' name, amen.